I think one of the marvelous things about this week is that the children are being so well looked after. And I think we should just bow our heads and pray for the people who are about to teach our children. Father, we do thank you for those whom you have gifted to help the children find their way to the Lord Jesus. And we would like to thank you very much for people who've come to this conference and have spent many hours preparing to minister to our children. Lord, we pray, fill them with your Spirit at this moment to do the task you've given them to do. And Lord, we pray that they might have great joy this week in seeing children come to know you and grow in the faith. So Lord, we just pray for the children that you protect them in a world that's so hostile. We ask that they might grow up to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for one another as parents. Lord, help us. We feel so amateurish most of the time. And we pray that we might know your grace and your strength as we try brokenly and failingly to teach our children something about the Lord Jesus. So we just pray now for ourselves that you will come near again and help us to understand a little of your word and encourage us through it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you find during these talks there are questions arise in your mind, I'd be very grateful if you'd write them down and hand them to me, and I'll try to build answers into the talks if possible. I've really appreciated very much numerous conversations I've had so far, which have been a great stimulus to me. So please bear that in mind. Now this morning we come to the second section of the book of Genesis, which begins in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Peace Horn. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In the first creation story, we have been thinking about the six steps to man, how God created and God organized the habitat for man to live in. And we thought of man as the pinnacle of God's creation, male and female, created in his image. Rational beings capable of response and fellowship with God. Now we come to the second creation story. And it has all too frequently been said that this story contradicts the first, in particular in its chronology. For example, it would appear from verses 8 and 9 that the creation of plants and trees came after the creation of man. And many people have stopped listening to Genesis at that point. But it seems to me that is an exceedingly simplistic reaction to a text and an attitude which we would not have if it were any other area of life. Let me give you a very simple illustration of that. If you were talking to an architect about the building of a hospital, he would probably describe it from the chronological point of view of building it. We dug a hole in the ground. We put a scaffolding in. We built a car park. Then we built the first floor with some administrative things in it. Then we had a floor with wards on. Then we had the operating theaters. Then we had wards above that. And then we had air conditioning in the roof. But if you were to ask the chief surgeon of that hospital, tell me about your hospital, he would possibly put it this way. He'd say, you know, this is a marvelous hospital. What we did was we made the operating theater in the middle, and underneath and over, we put wards. Now, what would you deduce from that? That suddenly in the sky above London, there appeared an operating theater, and underneath, of course you wouldn't. Because you make immediate allowance for the fact that he's describing it not chronologically, but logically from his own perspective. For him, the crucial thing is the operating theater, and everything else is related to it. And you would never accuse him, of making a mistake in his language, because that's the way we use language. Normally, it's even more complex than that. We mix the logical and the chronological to suit our own perspective. Now, if we do that in ordinary language, and it adds to the richness of speech, who are we to say that God can't do it in Scripture? Sometimes our problem with Scripture is we treat it as less than a book, rather than more than a book, an inspired book, which it is. And we ought to allow, I think, language to be used as language is used. Here it seems to me, at least in this second account of creation, we have a logical description discussing the question of the creation related to man now, and answering the question, what is the nature of man and his life? And as we proceed through the story, we shall gradually build up an impression of what man's raison d'être, what is the reason for his existence. So let's look at some of the things. First of all, we are told that man is so much material. That's something the Bible admits straight away. Man is made of the dust of the ground. He's so many chemicals. And when I was a schoolboy, they used to work out how much iron there was, enough to make the heads of two or three nails, and how much this and that, and it all added up, and it cost about 7 and 6 in a chemist shop. That kind of thing. You've all heard that sort of story. Man is a physical being, and apparently God made him of the dust of the earth. That is, he was made of pre-existent material by the input of information from God. Now that's important, because sometimes we read in books that if the scientists were in the laboratory to construct a living cell, that would somehow do away with the need for belief in God. In fact, the reverse is the case. Because if the scientists in the laboratory were able to make a living cell, that would prove what the Bible has said, of course, for centuries, that if you take matter and apply intelligence to it, you can get life. And that is exactly what Scripture here says, that God made man of the dust of the earth. So he is a material being. The Bible, in that sense, is materialistic. It believes that man is a material being. But is that all man is? Well, man isn't just material. Well, you say, of course he isn't. He is a living being. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living being. He is alive, biologically alive. So, not simply dead material, but animate material. So then, those are the first two things. But is that all there is to man? And I shall be, during this talk, constantly saying, is that all there is to man? And what we're going to see, I trust, is this, that the Bible is the exact opposite of reductionist. The reductionist idea is man is nothing but. And there are some people who would stop at this point and say, that's man. He's simply animate material, a product of chance evolutionary processes without any significance whatsoever. And they're happy with that view. But according to Genesis, man is more than that. What else is he? Well, let's have a look. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So here are two more things. Pleasing to the eye. To whose eye? Well, of course, to the human eye. That is, man is equipped with an aesthetic sense. He has the ability to perceive beauty. Now that adds to our concept of what life is, doesn't it? Life is not simply animate living. Life carries with it the ability to perceive and enjoy beauty. What a lovely thing that is. That's incidentally why the walls of this room are not painted black, and why we've got flowers and plants around the place, and why people wear nice colored dresses and shirts and all the rest of it. Because we know that we need for our health and sanity to be surrounded by color. And we're capable of perceiving beauty. Is that all there is to life? For some people it is, of course. That human life consists in surrounding themselves with beautiful objects, beautiful paintings, beautiful home, beautiful car, beautiful holidays. Beauty. And if they can get the latest objet d'art or antique, beautiful and all as these things are, they find that that fills life. Because life consists in a pursuit of beautiful things. Is there anything wrong with it? No. The reason we can perceive it is part of the definition of life. Is that all there is to life? No. God made the trees good for food. For some people that is a very large proportion of life. Sometimes measured by their coefficient of sphericity. And I'll not look at myself, shall I? Talking about the last meal they had when they were in Paris and they ate truffles and oysters and soaked in wine. And then if you ask them, well, what did you do last week? Well, we went to New York, you know, and we went to this marvelous Italian restaurant. And all they can talk about is food. You've met people like that, I suspect. Their life revolves around their stomach, sometimes indicated by its shape, but not always. Food. And so long as they can have beautiful things and food, then life is full. That is life. Is that all there is to life? Pursuit of food and beauty and happiness is a philosophy of hedonism. You'll find there's a philosophy attached to most of these concepts in Genesis. But I want to approach it at a simple bedrock level that we can all follow, because it seems to me this is very profound, because Genesis, as I frequently say when I'm in the Soviet Union, actually says more than other philosophies, not less. We've left two of them behind now, haven't we? Pure materialism and hedonism. There's more to it than this. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, there are the fascinating trees. Perhaps we should leave them for a minute or two. But that tree of life Well, we'll leave it just for a moment. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters, and they're named. And the gold of that land, if you care to follow one of them up, is very good. Why? Tell me, if you'd been writing the book of Genesis, would you have put that bit in? Said, look, if there's a river going out of this garden, and if you followed one of the streams, you'd come up and you'd find some gold. I mean, what is the point of putting that in? Do you have put it in? I think I'd have been far more interested in the quarks and bits and pieces of the Big Bang, if it was a Big Bang that God caused. But these are the things that God has caused to be put in. Well, let me just suggest it to you. That if you see a river flowing somewhere, you usually ask, where's it going? And you'd be curious to find out. All right, says Genesis, let's go walking along and find out where it goes. It goes to this land, and the gold is good in that land. Human curiosity is a driving force, isn't it? To discover where things lead to. And to exploit nature and to investigate it and get its metals out. They even sell them on the metal exchange, some people do, don't they? Fascinating. Put into our heads by God as part of the design of life. And for some people, curiosity is the all-consuming passion in life, isn't it? Finding where things lead to. At all sorts of levels. Not simply in the physical level. Although I was talking recently to a man who went with a team, mainly Christian, up to the source of the Yangtze in hovercraft. And he got so excited as he told me about this trip. Curiosity to find out where it comes from. And their men will go to the end of the earth, and women too. Because God has planted in the human heart curiosity, and he's filled his world full of fascinating things that he allows us to discover. And the sheer fun of it is marvelous. Often gives me an opportunity to talk to explorers and scientists and business people and ask them, why do they think this is such fun, exploring the universe? And point out that Genesis talks about it. They usually find that very interesting. I think the Bible's a boring old book and doesn't talk about their interest, but it does. Exploration, discovery, searching, where does it lead to? And you know, there are some people even go without food. If they could find where things lead to. You've all heard of famous Irish mathematician Hamilton. And he used to have his food brought in by a servant. And he would start writing papers and throw them on top of the food. And they'd come in weeks later and find food tray, a layer of papers, another food tray, a layer of papers. Food tray, the man didn't bother eating. Because discovery was the consuming passion. Is that all there is to life? Well, it's a part of life, a God-given part. But is that all there is? No, it isn't. What else is there? Well, the Lord put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. There's work. Yes, indeed, there is work. Predating the fall, incidentally. That's why we should have such sympathy with the unemployed, isn't it? Especially these days. Because work is part of God's created ordinance for man. Not simply thinking, of course, in terms of paid employment, but work in the general sense. An important thing. And that's why when our young people and our older people as well can't get work, feel that something's missing. And let's not misquote Paul in this area, please. How often I've heard it quoted, even by some leading ministers who shall be nameless. If any man does not work, neither let him eat. Scripture does not say that. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. There are thousands of young people and older people too in our country, to say nothing about other countries, who'd love to have a job. But they can't get one because of the present economic situation. Let's never misquote Paul in that. Work. Designed to be part of life. Part of life's experience. And an exceedingly important part. Because if you ask yourself where the attack came in the Garden of Eden, it came at the level of man's work. It was in the work environment that man was attacked. And so we'll have to come back to that, won't we? It's exceedingly important. And then what else? Well, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, so that's back to the trees. I leave them for a moment. But then it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. Then he appears to go off at a tangent, because it says, now the Lord God had formed all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man. Well, what's that got to do with anything? I mean, you just said, I will make a helper suitable for him. And you go off to discuss the animals. Why? Well, it would seem that one of the first lessons that the man learned is that he's fundamentally distinct from the animals. Because it says explicitly here, the man gave names to all the animals, but there was no helper found for him. Where? From where? Well, from among the animals, of course. Now, I take this very seriously, because this is an issue, isn't it? Is man simply a sophisticated animal? Well, animals can be very helpful, especially if you have the kind of control over them that man originally had, according to Genesis, dominating them. You'd get a giraffe to reach down a banana from a high tree, couldn't you? Ah, but no animal corresponded to him. He was taught lesson number one, so far as we know in history, was that he's fundamentally distinct from the animals. How very interesting. So God caused the man to fall asleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And God made a woman. You say, really, really, really? Come on, you don't believe that story, do you? Yes, I do. Why not? Any human cell contains the information to make a human being. Why shouldn't it be taken out of a rib? Any other place would have done, of course. So perhaps the reason is not where it came from, but the point that was being made, as the Hebrews saw long ago. Woman taken out of man's side to be his companion. Joint heirs. Together, male and female. To be God's representatives on earth. Equal in status, made in the image of God. As the old Jewish scholar said, not out of his feet to be trampled on. Out of his side to be a companion. That's part of life too, isn't it? We shall see as we continue, of course, that this picture of what life is not necessarily fulfilled in every case. Sometimes God calls people, for example, to be single. And that's very important, isn't it, that we should remember that. The most wonderful man who ever lived was single, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if it weren't for single men and women on the mission field today, I don't know where Christian witness would be. The fact that these things are put in Genesis as definition of part of life does not necessarily mean that God will allow every one of us to enjoy them to the full. Because, and in particular in the interests of the kingdom of God in this broken world, we may have to part company from some of these things to do other things. We may not in life be able to indulge our aesthetic sense, for example, to the full. We might have to sacrifice in that area in order to do something that is more important in this broken world, and so on. Some people have to give up work for a similar reason. And so all of these things have to be qualified. But the level at which we're at, we're defining, as far as the Bible is concerned, what life actually is. So there is another side to life. The companionship in the family, a wife, a husband, children. Is that all life is? Well, for some people it is, of course. And they turn life into simply talking about family, full stop. And therefore, people who haven't a family can feel very much left out, can't they? Is that all there is to life? No. So where have we got? Man is so much material. He's got an aesthetic sense. He can enjoy food. He's got curiosity. He's got a job of work to do. He can experience relationship within his family. Is that all there is to life? No. There were two other trees. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. How interesting. I thought life was everything we just said. Well, there was a tree of life. So life must be something more, mustn't it? And they had access to this tree of life, apparently. And they were not allowed to touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, it seems to me in this simple story, we have the necessary elements for man to be more than the things that I've mentioned before, but for man to be a moral being and a spiritual being. Everything was permitted except one thing, so you've got a prohibition. That would be meaningless if man was not free to choose the prohibited thing. So by implication, it seems to me, man has got the power to choose between real alternatives, one of which is forbidden. Therefore, that sets up the possibility of man obeying or disobeying the word of God. And you see that the issue is very simple, because it only was the word of God that man had to go on. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. How would he know without either doing it or believing God? So the issue in this second creation story is this, that there's a moral capacity to man, which is defined through the relationship between man and God through God's word. In the first creation story, the thing of paramount importance we saw, at least one of the things, was the word of God inputting the information for creation. In the second creation story now, it's the word of God defining the relationship between man and God. And it's that, of course, that was attacked by the enemy. Man's confidence in the word of God. So what is life? It's all of the things we've mentioned. He's got his aesthetic sense. He's got his job. He's got his moral sense. He's fundamentally distinct from animals. He's complemented by women, joint heirs of the grace of life. But arching over all of that, man is a spiritual and moral being, capable of relationship with God and with the ability to say yes to God or no to God. That is, with the ability but not the permission to sin, if I might put it that way round. The ability to choose. And it's that that creates the potential for loving God. Now that could lead us into an enormously long discussion. Wasn't it a risky thing for God to do? To create human beings capable of saying no. And why didn't God make them so that they'd always say yes? Well, he could have done, of course, couldn't he? Could have made us all robots. But I don't think I would be too thrilled to come home to my wife after a trip to Siberia and press the button marked kiss and steely arms going round my neck and giving me an electronic kiss. That wouldn't be worthwhile, would it? Because the thing that is valuable in the relationship is that she chose me, for whatever reason, I can't say, and that I chose her. That freedom of choice. God didn't want robots, he wanted sons and daughters. And to get sons and daughters, you have to first of all create a planet to put them on. You have to first of all make them creatures, which they are by no choice of their own. You didn't choose to be born, did you? Not any of you. But in order to become sons and daughters of the living God, we're given the choice to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you say that's very risky, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's risky to have children, isn't it? And we parents take that risk, don't we? We produce a little baby that's got an eternal existence. And we know as we look into its face that it's got the potential of affirming the relationship with us or rejecting it. Why do we have children? Because we know it's worth it, don't we? The risk is worth it. to have the child affirm that relationship. And so perhaps we can understand. These are very big things, and I'm only skating the surface and mentioning them, and that's all I can do, and I'm sorry. Because they're so important. This touching on the very bedrock roots of what it means to be a human being. But so God put them then in this situation where they could obey or they could disobey. And if life at its highest is that relationship with God, that helps us to understand what death is, doesn't it? In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they ate, and nothing happened. At least not immediately. They didn't die physically, did they? But that would be the last thing to happen, wouldn't it? Because if you look at how we built up life, there's the beginning of life. That's life at its lowest level, to be a biological being. Life is far more to it than that. It's got an aesthetic sense, it's got employment and moral sense and so on. So death is going to be the reverse of life, the opposite. So death at its worst, of course, is by definition the breaking of that relationship with God, isn't it? And it carries with it death on all other levels inevitably. The death of the family. Divorce by the million. Aesthetic death. The absurdity that goes in the name of art and culture, that simply immorality, as pagan as it could be. Aesthetic death. And in the end, biological death. Because once you break the relationship, you begin to undo the definition of man. Oh, how many people have thought that you could have a philosophy that did without God and retained a value for man. Dostoevsky and Nietzsche said so prophetically, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. 75 years of communism have shown it, and in our Western culture we see it equally, because our interpretation of the universe is as thoroughly materialistic for many people as is the Marxist one. This scripture needs to be taken seriously because its analysis is spot on, it seems to me. But once there's a rift in the relationship with God, it carries with it death, death, death at all its levels, because death is a multidimensional thing, just as life is. Why there are so many dissatisfied people who find this world so small to live in. Materialism gives you a tiny world. And so people are desperate to find their way out. And so on Russian television, almost every night you have an hour of astrology. You have massive stadia full of people searching for the latest sighting of an unidentified flying object or the latest visitor from Mars and so on. Desperate to find a way out into a bigger world. And so it is true in our Western world, with our increase in science and technology, our bookshops now have special sections devoted to mystic and mysterious and occult and magic literature. Because people find this world too small to live in. They haven't a big enough definition of life. And so we need, I think, to preach Genesis into the situation. But we must proceed just a little bit, because we notice that it was in the environment of work that the actual temptation came. We come to the famous fall of man. And we look at this just briefly. First of all, the source of the temptation. This garden was a very interesting garden. As they explored it with all their divinely given intelligence, they came across fascinating things. I'd love to have eavesdropped on some of the conversations that went on at night, wouldn't you? Just imagine the first occasion that they found strawberries. or investigated some of the marvelous things that were going on. And one day, they discovered a curious being in the garden, a talking snake. Appeared to be an animal, but with partially human properties. You say to him, really? Well, why not? The enemy's very clever, of course. What would you have done? Just you imagine yourself now, come on, back in history and time. You're exploring with all your God-given intelligence this garden. You suddenly come across one of the animals that speaks. Well, if I know anything about my childhood and Narnia stories and all the rest of it, I'd love to have met an animal that spoke, wouldn't you? What was she to make of it? What would you have made of it? And she got involved in conversation with this fascinating creature that started to talk. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? A theological conversation, of course. Did God really say, notice the topic of conversation is the Word of God. And expressing an interest in getting it right. Did God really say? Is that what he said? Yes, indeed, she said. He said, you mustn't eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it. Well, that isn't indicated in our text, at least. Perhaps she was protecting the Word of God. I don't know. You will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said. Don't be ridiculous. Of course, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil, knowing everything. First of all, questioning the Word of God. Then denying it outright. You will not die. So the conversation is about Word of God and the definition of what it means to live. God is keeping you down. He knows that the day you eat it, you're going to rise to his level. You shall be as gods. And God is prohibiting this. You see, it's typically God. You know, if you'd asked me before, I would have told you. Typical of God. God is always, the very concept of God is something that depresses the masses and robs them of their sense of human dignity and worth. And I'm almost quoting Marx and Feuerbach, incidentally. Not this talking snake. Wonder where Marx and Co. got the ideas from. And if you want to really know what it means to live, chuck away this notion of obedience to God. And if you become even more sophisticated, you realize that you don't even need the concept of God. And then you really know what life is. And in that form, changed a multiplicity of ways. This is the major attack, of course, isn't it? Still, what does it really mean to live? And for so many people, the idea of life is here and the idea of God is there, and life is colored in all the colors of the rainbow, and God's colored the color of most Bibles, and that is black. Some exceptions. Tragedy, isn't it? It shows how successful the lie has been. It's a questioning of the Word of God, a denial of the Word of God, setting the Word of God against what it really means to live. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and now you see, she is using those good things that God gave her to evaluate this tree. Good for food, pleasing to the eye. Freud would have called it the Lustprinzip, the pleasure principle. So her sense of food, her aesthetic sense, and desirable for gaining wisdom. It's leading to something new. It's leading us into a bigger world. It's leading us to a new experience. Let's go for it. whether it's lysergic acid, cocaine, or whatever it may be, let's go for it. If it leads you into a big experience. How often we hear that? So, what is happening is very subtle. The good God-given faculties are being used to destroy life in its highest sense. But you say these faculties were good. Of course they were. But now they're being used without being steered by God. That's the difference. Looking at the world using these God-given wonderful abilities without having them controlled by the highest thing, and that is the Word of God. And the cleverness of the attack is that the enemy will use these marvelous potentialities that we have to lead us away. How many people have been led away from God by their aesthetic sense, by their curiosity? Millions, of course. It's so subtle. Because life was meant to be a fellowship with God, and these things to be controlled by God. And so then, she took it and ate it. And what happened? Absolutely nothing. Because, of course, there is another person involved. We rush too rapidly when we blame woman for everything. The Bible doesn't. Let's analyze it more carefully. Absolutely nothing happened when she ate it. We now read, she gave to her husband who was with her. This was a joint thing, of course. She ate it, gave it to her husband. Now, he had a problem, hadn't he? Because it was not simply a question of him saying yes or no to it, as offered by the enemy. It was a question of now another relationship playing a part. That is his horizontal relationship with his wife. He was presented with her, presenting it to him. Now, which relationship was he going to affirm? And this could lead us into a whole other discussion, couldn't it? This whole question of what is determinative, but it seems to me the answer is the same. That it is the relationship with God that is to determine all the use of these various things at every level. So she gave it to him, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. That very clearly points out, doesn't it? The text is absolutely exact. Then the eyes of the two of them were opened. And they realized that they were naked. And so they attempted a cover-up operation. And so death comes into the world. And they suddenly were seared in their conscience. We can't imagine what it's like. Perhaps you remember when you were a child, the first time you did something that was really forbidden. I can remember crawling over an orchard wall and stealing an apple. And with palpitating heart and all the rest of it, I grabbed this marvelous apple. And it seared into my conscience because I was still a child, of course. The years go by and we regard such things as little things. And our consciences get dimmed by repetitive sinning, don't they? Each time it gets easier to do. What must it have been like, created fresh from the hand of God, to commit the first sin? And for one's conscience to be seared in a way, in a sense in which I imagine we can't experience, because we're too dull, we're too dim. The sense of being naked, not simply physically, of course, being exposed That is what the Word of God does, of course. It's like a sharp, two-edged sword. It makes us naked. They felt absolutely devastated. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God. It used to be a sound that they loved to hear. Walking in the garden. You say, did God walk in the garden? What sort of a universe is this? How close was their relationship and experience of the Creator? Perhaps a lot closer than we imagine. God made himself audible, apparently, in those days. So that means he wasn't sort of around all the time, obviously. And it used to be for them as they would get up in the morning and go about their work. Oh, I don't know what it was, a rustling of the leaves, I don't know, but it was a rustling of eternity and God. And the sense that they were going to meet God in the garden, and they'd be thrilled in their hearts to have another conversation with the Creator. And now, they heard the sound again. And it sent them running for cover, because now God, who had been their friend, had suddenly, apparently, become their enemy. It wasn't that God had become their enemy. They'd become God's enemy, of course. That's what sin does. Oh my, don't you long for a world like that, where God's presence is so immediate, and as you go about your work, whether it's in industry, in insurance, in banking, in the home with the children, teaching, in the hospital, on the farm, down the pit. But just as they did in their work, they could hear the rustle of the presence of God coming. And they could talk to God. That brings me back to what I promised I'd do, doesn't it? The area of temptation was the locus, so to speak, the area of their work. What's work for? Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, you say, I've got a wife and 27 children. It's obvious I need to work. Really? Tell me, is that why you work? Yes, you say, well, I need some clothes and I need a home and I've got folks to feed. And of course, that's why I work. If I didn't have to do that, I wouldn't work. Really? You would be in grave danger of being accused of being a pagan. Not by me, incidentally, but by the Lord Jesus. Because in his famous discussion of why we work, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is mostly quoted out of context, and that's no harm sometimes, but it's good to put it back into context occasionally. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord is discussing these things, in chapter 6 of Matthew, he comes to it, and he's talking about serving different masters. God and money are the ones in question here. Verse 25 of Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And so on. Why do you worry about clothes? Back to 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Dear, dear me, that's a bit tough, isn't it? But it's not too nice. Nearly at lunchtime, being told that you're a bit of a pagan. And let me not throw stones at you. I'll break a good few windows in my own glass house, I tell you. I mean, let's come down to it. Why do we work? The pagans run after these things. But you say, just a moment. Just a moment. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. Hasn't God ordained that by working we should get the means to have the clothes and the housing and so on? Yeah, of course he has. Well, then, what does this mean? Well, let's go on and see. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But you seek first his kingdom. In what area of life, please? Well, presumably he's not changed the subject. It's in that area of life where you're likely to have the motivation of getting food, clothing, and housing. It's that area where the kingdom of God is most to be sought. Now, here it is, an enormous challenge. One of the criticisms that Marxists used to have of Christians when they existed in large numbers was that we had a very tiny philosophy. It covered Sundays, Wednesdays if we're keen, and perhaps Monday morning early if we're extra keen. And it didn't cover the rest of the week, particularly not when we went to work. But Marxism did. It had a philosophy of work. I wonder what our philosophy of work is. Do we think Christianity says anything about it? Well, back to Genesis. Why do we work? And here's the challenge. Seek first the government, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. That is, it is within the environment of our work that God teaches us the basic lessons of life in the realm of righteousness. And I mean work in its general sense. Full-time Christian work is work. All kinds of work, that's where we learn righteousness. Normally on day one the issue of morality comes up, doesn't it? You can't learn too much about morality sitting at home drinking a cup of coffee. But God wants us to teach me honesty. Well, put me in charge of a computer inside a bank somewhere where I could spin a few wheels and send a couple of million off to a Swiss bank account. God wants to teach me patience. He might put me in charge of negotiations with a major union. Or he might give me a number of children in a school. Or he might give me a difficult aging parent to look after. 1,001 things constitute work. And God is interested in it. That is the fascinating thing. I used to feel when I was a student doing mathematics, I wish I had, you know, I could do it in 2 hours a day and get on with the Christian work. And I used to have a sort of splits personality. Till someone pointed out to me one day, well, if you're not doing the mathematics for God, why are you doing it? Can't you do it? Can you do mathematics for God? Well, apparently so. What a difference it would make to some of us and to me, because I find this standard so high. If we could go to our work with a sense that God wants through it to teach us something about his government. Instead of feeling, gosh, I've got to get this day over, and then I'll get on with Christianity tonight and listen to a good tape or go to a good sermon or read a good book. Or visit somebody. To think that God would be interested in me dealing with that child. And negotiating with him for that piece of land. To think that God would be interested in my attitude to that child that I'm trying to teach French to. Or those patients in that hospital. Or those folk I'm trying to educate. Or whatever. Is God interested in that? Well, of course he is. If he isn't, this is Christianity. It ain't worth believing, is it? What a tiny bit of life Christianity would cover. God is interested in it. But let's make it very practical. Apostle Peter had to learn that lesson, hadn't he? Oh, he learned it in a big way. Do you remember the story? He was working one night, fishing. And he was a pretty good fisherman. He caught absolutely nothing. When I fish and catch nothing, well, that's it. I don't expect to catch anything. But Peter caught nothing, and the Lord was standing there, and he said, let out your nets for a draught. I can imagine old Peter, the gospel had got to his heart a bit, you know, and he'd become more polite, I suspect. And he said, but Lord, you know, we, he didn't say we're the experts, but perhaps he meant it. We've been fishing all night, Lord, you get it, you know, you only get the fish at night. What does a carpenter know about fishing anyway? But he left that all unsaid. We've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing, Lord. Nevertheless, at your word, I let down the net. So, for the first time in his life, Peter goes fishing not to catch fish. Didn't believe there were any to be caught, did he? He went simply because Christ commanded him to, and the effect shattered him. First time in his life, he went to his daily work simply because Christ told him to go. And what happened? He was convicted of sin. How interesting. Wasn't in the church, wasn't in the service, wasn't listening to a high-powered sermon. It was in his work when suddenly he perceived that there was a governor, that there was a king, fascinated with Peter's daily work and intent on teaching him something. Said, Lord, when the fish were flowing out of the net, he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. You know, it's a big challenge, but it's a tremendous encouragement. It's a tremendous encouragement. That God is interested in all of life. All of life. And it is in precisely that area where by far and away the most of us learn our moral lessons, that the attack came. Can we hang on to the word of God in business life or not? Can we hang on to the word of God in academic life or not? Can we hang on to the word of God in medical life or not? Oh, how we need to pray for our medics with the massive questions of life and abortion and everything else. Question that would frighten the rest of us out of our lives frequently. Sanctity of human life. Every day, greater or lesser, faced with mammoth questions of morality. How far does one go with inside knowledge? At what level does a trade secret become an exploitation? All these kind of questions. It's a complex world, isn't it? Very complicated world. That's why I love talking to people that are outside my own field and hearing the stresses and the strains and the problems they have to cope with. Because it's so important. But to get a hold of this, that God's interested in it, that's marvelous. So in that area, they were tempted. And they thought that to hold on to God and his word was meaning to lose out on life. Do you know, that comes to us all, I think, as I close. Do you ever find yourself asking the question, has God done the best for me in life? Well, he could have made me more beautiful looking. Wouldn't have been difficult in my case. He could have given me a better mind. He could have made me born in different circumstances. He could have seen to it that I didn't have that disability from birth. And a little voice comes along and says, yes, well, of course that's God, you see. He's bent on keeping people down. Forget him. And it's the same old temptation, isn't it? Sometimes in the middle of the garden, which has now been spoiled by sin and is no longer so beautiful. But it's been turned into a desert. It's difficult to cling to the word of God, isn't it? And I close by saying simply this. The Bible tells us about the nakedness of Adam and his wife when he sinned. It shows us another naked man on a cross. And when he was in the desert, tempted, no garden, no food, scripture every time to nail the enemy. And it points us to a way back where he, the very Son of God, was put to shame for my sin and for your sin. That's the way back to learn to trust God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just commit our study to you and pray that you write what's right in it upon our hearts and help us to be more obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.